And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. And then jumping down to verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit, to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpeh, and judged Israel at all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. And they said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that ask of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands, and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your oliveyards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed, and of your vineyards, and give to his officers, and to his servants. And he will take your men servants, and your maid servants, and your goodliest young men, and your asses, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to hear the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us, and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your precious word. Father, I ask that you would move now in our midst, Father, that you would give us all ears to hear. Father, you'd give me a mouth to speak your word, that you'd give us all hearts to receive and to do all your good will for us. We need you this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in this passage, we come upon Israel at a very important transitional time in their history. And to this point, Israel has faced many major transitions. Israel began as a single man, the man Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. And When he met with God, God named him Israel. And so Israel was once just a single guy, just one man. Well, in time, he became a family. He had several wives. He had 12 sons. And eventually, there was a family of about 70 that went down into Egypt. And while in Egypt, Israel transitioned then from being a free family to being a nation of slaves. God was with Israel in Egypt, and he multiplied them. He made them fruitful. They became a fruitful people, so that what was a family of around 70 became a people of millions, became a nation. But at the same time, they transitioned from being respected and regarded because of what Joseph had done for Egypt into being slaves who were feared by the Egyptians and oppressed by the Egyptians. And then God led Israel on another great transition in that he delivered them out of Egypt through the plagues. You remember he visited through Moses and Aaron plagues upon Egypt and basically tormented the Egyptian people until eventually in the Passover he slew all the firstborn of Egypt, all those who were not covered by the blood of the Lamb. And in that he delivered the nation of Israel, the slave nation, from Egypt. Well, he led them then to the promised land, and for one generation they refused to go in, and so one generation died in the wilderness. But then he led them on another transition from being a slave nation wandering to being a free nation settled in their own land. Under Joshua, God led Israel to conquer the land of Canaan, to drive out the Canaanite tribes and the Canaanite peoples because of their abominable practices. The Canaanite people were idolaters. They worshiped primarily the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and you can think of that kind of simply as the gods and the goddesses of those tribes. The Baalim were often represented by cattle, calves, bulls. The Ashtaroth by basically totem poles and carved trees. But the Canaanites performed abominable practices in their sacrifices to their gods. And so God drove them out before Israel because of their abominations. He gave Israel then their own land, the land that he had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. He sent his hornet before them and drove out the Canaanites so that they inherited cities that they did not build and fields that they did not plant. And so God gave Israel a land and peace and transitioned them from being a wandering group of slaves to now a free people in their own nation. But as Israel was in their own land, they begin to follow the very same abominable practices for which God had driven the Canaanites out. They begin to worship the Baals and the Ashtaroths. They begin to practice some of the same abominable practices. And so during that time, the time of the judges, it said over and over again that Israel would do evil in the sight of the Lord. And God would respond by then delivering Israel into the hands of its enemies. And foreign nations would come and oppress Israel. They would take their land. They would take their cities. They would take their people. We saw some of that at the beginning, that Israel under Samuel began to get those cities back. But there was a cycle in which Israel would turn away from the Lord. They would serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth. God would bring foreign nations against them and give those foreign nations victory. And then Israel would repent. They would realize, we need the Lord. And they would return to the Lord, as again we saw Samuel call the people to do. And then when they would return to the Lord, God would raise up a judge, a leader, to lead Israel out against their enemies and defeat them. And then the cycle, unfortunately, would repeat. And so time and again in the book of Judges and throughout the time of the judges, this cycle would repeat. Israel would turn to idols. God would deliver them into the hands of their enemies. They would repent and return to the Lord, and God would raise up a judge. And Samuel is going to be the last judge, because now they're going to transition from a nation under judges to a kingdom under a king. Now Samuel, as we see, was a great judge. He had led Israel for many years. Years before the story started, the Philistines won a decisive battle against the Israelites in which the Israelites were so desperate, they took the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and they brought it to the army camp thinking, aha, if we bring this symbol of God with us, God will give us victory. Well, their hearts weren't right, and so God didn't. And the Philistines actually captured the Ark of the Covenant and they took it back to their land. Now God used miracles to deliver the Ark back to Israel, but the Philistines still had Israel under their power when the story begins. And so Samuel, as a judge, then calls upon the people and he says, turn from the Baalim, turn from the Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. And so in chapter 7, verse 4, Israel does that. They give up their Baalim. That is, they give up the actual idols. When it says put away Baalim, they mean actually take the idols out of your houses, out of your groves, out of your shrines, and put them away. Throw them in the fire. Throw them in the rubbish. And serve only the one true God, only Yahweh. And Israel did that. And so we saw then that God gave Israel peace. He delivered the Philistines into their hand. They were subdued. Israel gets the cities back. And Samuel then judges Israel. And so judging was a job in which basically Samuel becomes kind of a circuit rider. And he travels around the country delivering God's judgments about matters that people would bring before him. You know, people would have an argument. They'd have a disagreement about property or whatever. And so Samuel would be there to give them God's judgment. But we see in this text then that the people ask for a king. And they don't ask for a king, by the way, because they have any problem with what Samuel's actually doing. What they want the king to do is the same thing that Samuel's already doing. We see that in chapter 8, verse 20. They say that our king may judge us. Well, Samuel was already doing that. Go out before us. Now, this language usually means leadership, not just in military matters, but in all sorts of official acts. And we see Samuel doing that as well, that Samuel leads the people in worship. He's going to be the one who anoints a king for them. He leads them in various ways. And fight our battles. And of course, Samuel had done that as well. He had led them against the Philistines. So it's not that they want a king because they don't like what a judge does, but they don't like what a judge is for some reason. Now, clearly there's something wrong with them asking for this. There's clearly something wrong with them asking for a king because when they says it, first it displeases Samuel in chapter 8, verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And then in verse 7, the Lord is also displeased. He says at the end of chapter 8, verse 7, they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. And so there's clearly something wrong with Israel asking for a king. But what's not so obvious is what is wrong with that. Because God had long ago promised that Israel would have kings. He made this promise first to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6. He says to Abraham, kings will come from you. And in the same chapter in verse 16, he says of Sarah, Abraham's wife, kings of peoples will come from her. And so Abraham and Sarah, they have one child together, that is Isaac. And so from Isaac, there are going to be kings. His descendants will be kings. Now that's focused then in on Jacob in Genesis chapter 35, verse 11, where God says to Jacob, that is to say the man Israel, kings will be among your descendants. And so God had long promised Jacob, Israel, that there would be kings in the family. And it's hard to see what's wrong with asking God for something that he's promised, right? I mean, if you were, I don't know, helping your child with math homework, and at some point you say, some of these problems are getting a bit complex, maybe we'll get a calculator to work on them, right? Well, if you go to the store and a month later and there's a calculator there and the child says, hey, how about we get this calculator? You wouldn't say, why have you rejected me from helping you with math, right? It was your idea. You're the one who said it. So why is God bothered when Israel asks him about his promise? In fact, in Deuteronomy 17, God gives Israel specific instructions for when they ask for a king. He says, first of all, he can't be a foreigner. He's got to be a Jew. If there's going to be a king of the Jews, he's got to be a Jew. Second, he should not amass to himself many horses. That's very specific, but the spirit of that is that he should not be a military strong man, right? He should not trust in horses, which were the tanks of the day, basically. He should not trust in those to rule. And third, the king had to make his own handwritten copy of the law. He had to imagine opening up your Bible and copying down the first five books. That's what the king was supposed to do, so that he would know God's laws and he'd be able to execute them as king. And so God had long since promised Israel a king, and he had long since given them instructions about how to find a king. And it's not the like the nations, by the way. I've seen some notes people make that, well, the problem was they wanted a king like the nations. And that's not a problem, because that's exactly what God had said in Deuteronomy 17. He says, when you want a king like the rest of the nations, this is what you do. Right? And if God is the one who says that, it's hard to see how that's the problem. So what is so wrong with Israel wanting a king? God had promised it. He'd given them instructions on how to do it. So what's the problem? Well, it's not so clear in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is when Israel asks for a king. Then in chapter 9, Samuel meets the king. Saul, who will become king, comes looking for some animals. He meets Samuel. In chapter 10, Samuel anoints Saul to be king, and Saul becomes king. In chapter 11, Saul leads Israel against the Ammonites and gives them a victory. And then in chapter 12, the people get together, they confirm the kingship, they're kind of celebrating, and Samuel has a little bit more to say. And there it becomes clear, I think, what is wrong with Israel's request for a king. And so looking in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7, Samuel begins to speak to the people. He says, "Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come unto Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee." And so Samuel is reciting that cycle I was talking about earlier from the book of Judges. Israel is in the land, and they forget the Lord, and they start serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And so God raises up foreign enemies to attack them and delivers them into their hands to Sisera, the Philistines, the king of Moab. And he did this then to provoke them to repent. And in verse 10, they would say, we have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord. We have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. And so, God, we come back. Help us. And so in verse 11, the cycle is now to raise up a judge. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. Right? So he says, listen, you guys, you have a cycle in which you fall into idolatry, and God sends judgment, he sends chastening, he sends foreign enemies, and then that brings you back to him, and then he raises up a judge. But then when you see in verse 12, Israel is trying to change the cycle. He says, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you. So they've seen the foreign enemy, right? So they know where they are in the cycle. They've fallen into idolatry, and so now God has raised up a foreign enemy. Now what should come next is they should say, we repent, God. We come back to you. But Israel says, no, we're going to try something different this time. They say, he says, when you saw that Nahash came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us. So what should happen now is they should repent. They should return to the Lord. But they say, no, we've got a better idea. Rather than returning to the Lord, we'll just get a king. And he will deliver us from our enemies. See, Israel isn't asking for a king to lead them back to God. They're not asking for a king to lead them in worship. They're asking for a king to short-circuit God's cycle of calling them back to him. They're looking to a king to avoid repenting. They're looking to a king to insulate themselves from the consequences of their sin. And that's the problem. It's not that they want a king to do what's right. They want a king so they can continue doing what's wrong. They think a king will protect them from their enemies, so they don't have to return to the Lord. They don't have to trust in God. They don't have to repent and be delivered. No, they can have a king instead. That's why God says this is wrong. That's why God says they've rejected me, because they don't want a king to lead them to God. They want a king to protect them from God. And that's not right. Well, it's always a bad idea when your plan involves rejecting God. And so God tells Samuel, all right, warn them about what this plan is going to mean. And so Samuel again is going to give them two warnings, one in chapter 8 and one in chapter 12. But the warning in chapter 8 begins in verse 11. Samuel said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties. Now we live in America, we're blessed to, and I think it's fair to say that we live in what is now the freest nation on the face of the earth. But even as Americans, I think it's hard for us to grasp how free from government interference an Israelite was back then. Because realize back then, there's not a single government employee in all the land of Israel. Not one. There's not a single tax collector. There's not a single policeman. There's not a single code enforcement officer. There's none of that. There's not a single government building in all the land of Israel. There's no licensing office. There's no, you run out of acronyms, right? All the various abbreviations. There's no IRS. There's no FBI. There's no FEC. There's none of that. Not one of that in all the land of Israel. The only government there was, now they had laws and they had customs, but those were enforced by the people. Notice who comes to Samuel to ask for a king. It's not princes or mayors or governors. It's just elders. That is, it's just the old guys, right? Older men who've risen to positions of respect in their community, they're the government. They get together and they say, hey, we've got a problem. How are we going to deal with it? And they deal with it. But there are no police officers. There are no tax collectors. There's none of that. The average Israelite lived his entire life having basically no contact with anything that we would call government because it didn't exist. They were a free people. And Samuel begins his warning by making the point that, listen, if you have a king, all that is going to change. And it's going to change, first of all, with how your family works. Now, of course, in this day and time, people had children with the understanding, the expectation that children would help out with whatever the family business was. If you are a carpenter, your children help you build. If you are a farmer, your children help you farm. And they did that to build up family wealth, which would one day become theirs. It was a great system. But Samuel warns, he says, listen, if you're going to have a king, he's going to have stuff that he wants to get done. And it's not like he's got a closet full of people to do it for him. No, he's going to take your people to get it done. He's going to take your sons. And here he talks about their military service. Now, Israel at the time was a militia, right? When there was a problem, the men got together and they went out and they dealt with it. Well, the king's going to call on the militia, but he's going to want his own people in charge, right? He's going to want his own sergeants and lieutenants and officers. And he's going to call your children to do it. We see this with David, right? Whenever Saul becomes king, Saul takes a liking to David. He's a harpist. He's a mighty man of valor. And so he takes him away from Jesse, right? He's not there at home to take care of the sheep anymore. And so Samuel warns Israel that you're going to lose the freedom to have your children as part of your family. The king can take them if he wants to. They're also going to lose their wealth. He says in verse 15, he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. In verse 14, he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. Right? Again, this king is going to want an administration. He's going to want officers and leaders and all that sort of thing. And again, it's not like he's got a closet full of land for them to live on. He doesn't. And so he's going to take the people's land. He's going to take them for labor. He says in verse 13, he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers, right? A king doesn't bake his own bread. That's not a king. A king doesn't clean his own house. So who's going to do it? Well, the people are going to have to do it. He's going to take people to do all those things. Now, of course, this is in contrast to Samuel, who as a judge does the work of a king. He judges the people. He leads them out. He helps them in battle. But the rest of the time, he's just a normal guy. As far as we know, Samuel bakes his own bread, or his wife does. As far as we know, Samuel cleans his own house. He raises his own animals. He doesn't have officers. He doesn't have servants like that. But a king's a different thing. And Israel's wanting a change from freedom to subservience. They're going to lose their family to him. They're going to lose their wealth to him. They're going to lose their tenth, their taxes, their tithes to him. It says in verse 17, he will take the tenth of your sheep. Now, again, we may say, well, wait a minute. Israel had a tithe already, right? So they were already taxed. But realize that the temple tithe, that was voluntary. There was no tax collector. Nobody came along April 15th and said, listen, if you don't pay your tabernacle tithe, you're out of here. That didn't happen. There was no enforcement for that. But a king was going to be a different matter. And so he says at the end, you shall be his servants. Now, their servants has the idea of slaves. And he doesn't mean so much chattel slavery like we had in America. He just means the basic principle of slavery, which is this. If you don't have legal protection for your property, you're a slave in a sense. And the king would be able to come along and take what he wanted, limited only by the willingness of the people to tolerate it. They couldn't appeal to anybody else. He was the king. And God warns them, and you won't even be able to appeal to me. He says in verse 18, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. He says, listen, there's going to be a day coming when you're going to regret having a king, and you're going to cry out to God, and God's going to say, basically, I told you so. I warned you. Don't ask me to change this. And so the first warning is that having a king is going to come at a heavy cost. If you try to short circuit the cycle of repentance, God says to Israel, if you guys try to do that, there's going to be a heavy cost to it. That's the first part of the warning. The second part of the warning is in chapter 12, when he points out that there's going to be a heavy cost to it, but guess what? It's also not going to work. He says in chapter 12, verse 15, if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. And he says in verse 25, but if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. See, having a king is not going to change the basic fact that when God's judgment falls upon them, only God can help them. That's not going to change just because they have a king. God's hand will still be against them if they continue in their idolatry. The king's not going to work. He's not going to help them. They're still going to have to deal with God. They're still going to have to repent and come back to God if they want to be delivered. And if they don't, he says in verse 25, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Because listen, the king's just a man. He can't contend with God. He doesn't make a difference in fighting with God, because a lot of the people that God delivered into Israel's hands, they had kings. We read that in the text, right? The king of the Moabites, didn't matter that he was a king. If God was against him, he lost. And the same will be true with Israel. Yes, they can have a king, but if they do wickedly, they'll be consumed and the king will be consumed too. And of course, for we who live after all this, we know that's how the history works out, right? The nation of Israel splits, becomes Israel and Judah, and the northern kingdom, Israel, it only has bad kings. They're all wicked. And Israel goes into captivity. King doesn't save them, doesn't protect them, doesn't stop God's judgment. He can't. He's just a man. And so God warns Israel, says, listen, this is a bad plan. First, it's going to be really expensive. It's going to cost you some things that are precious to you. And second, it's just not going to work. So don't do it. Of course, Israel goes ahead, and as I say, we know what happens. But in these words, there's also some comfort. In chapter 12, verse 22, Samuel says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. That is, he reassures them and says, listen, you guys have messed up. And earlier in the text, the people acknowledge that they've sinned and they say, please, you know, God, don't leave us. And Samuel reassures them. He says, listen, you may have rejected God, but God is not going to forsake you just because you have. Well, of course, we're not Israel. We're not looking for a king. But I do think that there are some principles in this passage that are valuable for us today. Probably nothing new here, but good to be reminded of. And the first is that just because many people want something doesn't mean it's good. Doesn't mean it's good for them. It doesn't mean it's good in the sight of God. Now, I hope we as Christians understand that at the individual level, right? Part of repentance, I think, is acknowledging that I often want what's wrong, right? If I want something, it's probably wrong. It's usually a bad idea. If I want to do something, it's probably a bad idea. If I want to have something, I probably don't need it. It's probably not beneficial to me, right? I'm a sinner. I'm fallen. I want wrong things. But I think sometimes when we get enough people together, we lose sight of that, right? When you hear that 80% of people or 60% or 90% of people want a certain thing, you know, there's kind of an inclination to say, well, it can't be that bad, right? I mean, you can't fool that many people. But, you know, you can. Now, sometimes when you get a group of people together, it does help. And we counsel each other, right? And we warn each other. We say, hey, that's probably not a good idea. I've had some experience with that. But sometimes when you have a bunch of people all agreeing, there's just kind of a mob mentality behind it. Because that's what happens with Israel, right? I mean, as far as we can tell from the text, there was only one person in Israel who didn't think a king was a good idea, and that was Samuel. And he was right. That all the elders of Israel said, no, give us a king. He warns them, no, give us a king. It wasn't good. It wasn't good for them, and it wasn't good in the sight of God. And it's good for us to be reminded of that. That, you know, sometimes I look around the world and I think, how can so many people be wrong about something? And I don't always know how, but I know that they can. Just because a lot of people want something doesn't mean it's good. Second, this is a reminder that there is a liberty that God loves. Now, what some people in the world call liberty, which is really license, God doesn't love. God does not love people thinking that, you know, they can just do whatever they want and it's okay. But clearly from this passage, God loves the idea of his people having economic liberty. He loves that idea. Because every warning Samuel gives the people is really about that. Is about them having control over that they have worked for, that they have earned, that God has blessed them with. And God wants them to have the liberty, right? When he says he will take your fields and your servants, he doesn't mean, and that's a good thing. He says, and that's a bad thing. It's a bad thing for someone to come along and take the fields that his people have worked and that he has blessed them with. When he says he will take the tenth of your seed, that's a bad thing. God considers it a bad thing for others to take what he has blessed his people with. And so God loves for his people to have what he has given them. Now, he wants us to do good things with it, right? He wants us to be generous and he wants us to help. But he wants us to do that. He doesn't like the idea of someone else coming along and taking what is ours for their own devices. God loves for his people to have economic liberty. Third, it's a reminder that the government and that individuals in government don't determine our relationship with God. I think most of us would love to have righteous leaders, right? Wouldn't it be great to know that every governor and mayor and all the way up was a righteous person, was a godly person? And it's easy to get discouraged when we see people in positions of power who are just obviously, obviously immoral. And I don't just mean in marital matters. I mean just corrupt, selfish, no regard for others, right? Sometimes you can see people and you're just like, man, that person doesn't care about anybody but themselves. They'll say anything, they'll do anything to advance themselves, and you just wonder, who elected this guy, right? Because he's just obviously a crook. And it can be discouraging. But this passage is a reminder that when God looks at us as a nation, he doesn't just look at our leaders. He doesn't just look at who's been elected to what. He looks at us. He looks at the people, because that's what Samuel said to Israel. He says, listen, the king's just one guy. If you guys do what is right, it'll go well with you, regardless of what the king does. On the other hand, if you guys all do what's wrong, it'll go badly with you, regardless of who the king is. And so I would encourage us, you know, remember that it's God is looking at all of us. He's not just looking at a few of us. When we think of how is God going to deal with our nation, with our community, he's not just looking at who gets elected. He's looking at us. And so if we're being faithful, it will be well with us. And And then last, and I think this is the heart of the lesson, it's a foolish thing to try to make government, or really anything, a shield against the consequences of sin. Now, it's a natural thing to want to do. It's a natural thing to want some kind of protection from the consequences of sin. But it's important to recognize that any time we try to do that, all it does is it short-circuits what God really wants, and that's for us to come back to Him. God wants us to repent. And I mentioned government primarily because it's the heart of this passage. The people wanted a government to protect them against the consequences of sin. Now, I'm not talking about, by the way, helping people after they have sinned and are trying to make things right. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, as we look around our world, I think we can all see people who are determined to continue in a lifestyle that is obviously ungodly, that is obviously wrong, that is obviously not what God wants, and they want to use government to shield them from the consequences. They want to use government to shield them from the financial consequences. They want to use government to shield them from the interpersonal consequences. They want government to be a shield against the consequences of sin. And sometimes it's tempting to kind of go along with that because we don't want people to suffer. But remember, the suffering that comes from God has a purpose, and that is to move us to repentance. And when we step in the way, or when we move government to step in the way, or when we speak in a way that gets in the way of that, all we're doing is preventing people from doing the very thing we want them to do, and that's repent. So let's be careful about that. Let's not be like Israel. Let's not say, God, we want to short-circuit what you do to move people to repentance, because we want people to repent so that they can come back to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for you. We are thankful that you do seek to move us to repentance. You don't inflict discipline. You don't inflict suffering for no reason. You have a plan. You have a purpose. As we saw last week, sometimes that's just to reveal your works. Other times, as we saw this week, it is to deal with sin and to move people to repentance. But Father, we want to be faithful. We want to look for the chances to work and show your works. We want to look for when we need to repent, Father, or when we need to encourage others to repent. When we can point to things in their lives that are worse than they should be because of sin, we can say, come back to the Lord. Don't try to avoid that. Don't try to get around. And Father, even in our own lives as Christians, Father, we know your discipline is there to move us sometimes to repentance, to turn us from sin and to turn us back to you. Let us not try to resist that, Father. Let us not think we can find some other better way. But let us turn to you with our whole heart. Let us serve you only and enjoy all the great things that you do when we do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation, which is Wherever He Leads, I'll Go. Are we singing an a cappella, I think?
It's going to be a cappella.
It's going to be a cappella, so everybody stand and sing out.
Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my master say, I gave my life to ransom thee. Surrender your all today. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me. So wherever he leads, I'll go. He drew me closer to his side. I sought his will to know, and in that will I now abide. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go.
Thank you again for this chance to worship you, Father. Lord, I ask you to touch all these situations on our prayer list and help all in all these lives, Father. Father, work your will in all situations. Lord, I just ask you to see us all home safe today, Lord, and to bless us and allow us to come back next week, Father. In Jesus' name I pray.
Yeah, I'm not.